Good morning. I'm Stuart Young. I attend this service each week with my wife, Karen. Today, our first reading is to be found in the Gospel of John, John chapter 20. This can be found on page 756 of the Pew Bibles. The words will also be up on the screen. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her.
Hello, I'm Hamish, and today we'll be reading from Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 to 7. In the church Bibles, it's like on page 873, and pretty much it's at the back of the Bible. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night, and they will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God who inspires the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Look, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy written in this scroll."
Good morning. My name is James Macbeth, and I've got a ragged throat. Don't worry about that. I'm part of the team that looks after Christchurch as a whole and this particular service. Great to be here, particularly if you're online. You might be listening in on holiday or just found us. Welcome. 3 days after the crucifixion and the death of Jesus, Mary Magdalene was in a garden cemetery and she encountered something that had never existed before, ever. A resurrected man, the first of his kind. She and the disciples, they knew Lazarus firsthand. They had seen the widow's son. They'd seen a number of people given their old life back as they had been on the road as disciples. They were all men and women who would die again one day. The one standing before her was familiar, but different. Here was someone over whom there was not a shadow of death or decay. Someone in whom, in the words of Hebrews 7, had the power of an indestructible life. At first she didn't recognize him, and I think understandably so. You never go looking for the living person when you've buried a loved one. The grave and darkness has swallowed that person. She had come down in the darkness to do the gentle, dignified thing after all of the violence and the mess and the rush of the cross. She had come down grieving to do the right thing because there had not been time for this. She arrives and finds the tomb open and empty. Not only have the Romans, they've killed him, now they've taken his body. So the shock is back, the adrenaline is up. She runs back up into the city through those early hours of the morning, finds Peter, finds the other disciple, who we know is John. They run back down into the cemetery. She's somewhere behind them, no doubt running. And when those other two go back, having looked into the tomb, she just remains, head reeling, heart pumping, and just weeping, just shattered. She checks again, bends down, looks into the tomb, and there are two figures sitting there, two angels, as we're told. Woman, why are you crying? It seems pretty obvious. They have taken my Lord away. Backing off, turning around, there's someone else here. It's got to be the gardener. Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for? She's not really focused here. She's turning. She's looking for a body, something wrapped in that early light somewhere here. Sir, if you've carried him away, just tell me where you've put him. And I will get him. I'll look after this. And Jesus said to her, Mary. She knows that voice. And there he is. Rabboni, teacher, Jesus. He's alive. He's not dead. Against every understanding and experience of life and death here, every loss that she or others have faced, the man she saw dead, buried, and silent is alive, he's standing, and he's speaking her name. And although we're not told here, I expect she held on to him. She might have fallen at his feet and be holding on somewhere down there, or have just grabbed him. With all the intensity and tenderness of one discovering a loved one who is not lost, who's not gone. I believe that's the case because of what Jesus says next. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me. I've not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Jesus' response has intrigued generations of readers. and raised all sorts of questions, I don't believe it's such a mystery. We know that Jesus has no problem being touched. If you read deeper on into John, he invites touch with the disciples and also in Luke's account. He wants them to feel him, to touch him. This is not a ghost. This is a resurrected man. He has a body bearing scars. He is alive and physical. As we'll see, that matters deeply. I think with that personal insight we know of Jesus, I think he's read Mary's heart here in this moment. And that natural thought and desire that just as she's holding on to him now, he can be held on and on here, in this place, this time, this garden, this city of Jerusalem. Things can go back to the way they were. If my mum and dad walked through that door, both of them long dead, I would hold on to them so intensely. And I would fold them back into a family amongst all of the grandchildren they never met. I would bring them to where I am now and build them into where I am now. But Jesus has come to life for more than that time, more than that place. The way things were is past. The old pattern is broken. Not just by his death, but even more so by the power of his indestructible life. He's come back from death to move forward. He's not risen to stay there, but to head home to his Father and God. And he sends Mary back up to the disciples, all of his friends, to tell them that Jesus' trajectory, his destination, is also theirs and hers, in fact, ours, if we know and love the Lord Jesus today. Tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. She's met him in a garden cemetery, but he is headed to a garden where there's no death, there's no curse, there are no cemeteries. To understand why it matters that Jesus steps bodily from that tomb, that he is standing there, touchable, holdable, in that garden, and then later in the upper room, we need to go back to the first pages of the Bible, to the first garden. But to understand why Jesus can't stay there with Mary in that sense, can't just go back to the way things were, but move forward, we've got to go to the last page of the Bible and the last garden. So let's go to that first garden there. Here we see the significance of Jesus' bodily resurrection because we need to step back and see him at work at the very beginning. In Genesis 1 and 2, we've got Jesus, the one through whom all things were made, the one whose voice sustains you and me even now, the Creator, commanding, let there be light, let there be water, dry land, moon, sky, and sun. Let there be living creatures and human beings. Our God is spirit, but he deals in stuff. He loves making things. Concrete things, wood, stone, flesh and blood. He makes body and soul. Never, never believe that our God is not deeply invested and intrigued in the physical world. There's a good and beautiful argument that that creation account at the beginning of Genesis is in the deepest sense describing the making of a vast, complex, living temple, with the living God at its very heart and some particular attendants created in order to worship him and to work alongside him in the stewarding of this vast, complex, living temple. Having spoken powerfully in Genesis 1, we have what one of my teachers, Barry Webb, described as God the gardener in Genesis 2. He gets down and gets into the soil. He makes by hand. We're told there that he formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed life into his nostrils. How close do you have to be to do that? The Lord makes the woman from the rib of the man, by hand brings her to him. Here is bone of his bones, flesh of his flesh. Similar, but wonderfully different. Such intimate care is taken because as a man and woman, they are made in God's image. They are made, as we are, for relationship with our Creator, uniquely of anything else in creation. A relationship that has a responsibility to steward the earth, to work, to create, to shape, cut, and cultivate, even as God himself does this. We're told in this first garden in Eden, it's full of trees and running water, with two trees noted in particular. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In what would seem highly symbolic language, infused with a historic couple in time, in place, we can assume that Adam and Eve were eating of that tree of life along with all the others, enjoying life with God, serving, worshipping in this vast temple home. But as with any loving, responsible parent, and I know there are a stack of them here, God sets limits in Eden. They may not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for if they do, they will certainly die. He prohibits this. He puts a boundary on their life with him, not because he wants to keep them naive to these things, but to protect. He has God as the right one to determine what is good and what is evil. He alone has the wisdom, insight to know it, to define it, and to teach it. To eat such fruit, that's to play God. That's to presume to know better than him. And tragically, that is exactly what happens in this first garden in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve fall into sin, which is a state of ongoing, deep-seated opposition to God. It is a playing of God instead of acknowledging that he is God. They despise that good garden and that relationship given. They lose their place here and, yes, access to the tree of life. God sustains them, but the curse of death now takes hold, and it starts in relational terms. We become deaf and blind to God, become numb to his presence. We deeply resent his right, good, loving, fatherly authority. And we become suspicious of one another, don't we? We don't trust. We compete, and worse. And the break in that core relationship has a bearing on all creation. We're told in Romans 8 that the creation is subjected to frustration and futility. It is in bondage to decay. The best things fall apart. All physical things disintegrate, as does that which is lying within. The Roman poet Seneca writes this: devouring time swallows us whole. Impartial death confounds body and soul. In this world, our world, death always seems to have the last word, doesn't it? But not so. Back in that first garden, God promises a hard, costly resolution to the problem of sin. He lays grounds for hope that build and build throughout Scripture. Next Sunday, and I encourage you to come back, we're going to open the book of Exodus. Surely one of the most defining parts of God's salvation story. And we're going to find out there that God gives his people the law, but also a tent of meeting that goes on to become the temple. In some sense, it's a map of the cosmos. It's a physical space designed to teach one generation after another, how do you relate to a present, good, holy God who lives at the center of all things? He gives this to his people. And this is the place of sacrifice. This is where one generation after another get to see up close the death there that leaves me alive and forgiven by a holy God. And all of this is a shadow, a pointer, a preparation year after year for the moment in history when Jesus the Creator steps bodily into his creation. He enters into his great masterpiece, which is surely the human being. He comes as a man, flesh and blood, Son of God, sinless in a broken world. He comes to do battle with sin, and that's exactly what we heard on Friday, isn't it? Here is that long-promised, costly resolution to the darkest problem. It's his death that leaves us alive and forgiven if we accept him as Lord and Saviour. But we know also, don't we, we're not just gathering on Friday, we're back here this morning, today, on Sunday, because in doing battle with sin, he's come to conquer the great cost of sin, which is death itself. And that brings us all the way around to an empty tomb and a garden cemetery in the early hours of the morning. And a man Mary initially thought was the gardener. And Genesis 2 says, you're not actually wrong, Mary. But in truth, he's far more, isn't he? She's standing in front of the Lord of life. The one who says in Revelation 1 to John, the guy who ran down with Peter, who saw and believed, Jesus says this, "I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. And look, I am alive forever and ever." Now, as we heard in John 20, that risen Jesus, he's happy to be touched, but not held or kept there. He hasn't arrived to take us back to the first garden. That's not what we're about. He hasn't risen to return to the old ways, but to roll on and up, to ascend back to his Father and our Father, and all found in the last garden. Now, as those who've been with us this term in the book of Revelation would know, the last two chapters are a vast vision of eternity, a sustained vision of that moment when God makes all things new. And though it is highly symbolic in its language, it is undeniably physical. Everyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus, everyone who says, "Yes, you have died for my sin and risen again," lives now, this hour, with a fleshy resurrection hope. We are promised a new glorious body like his. Jesus is the first raised person of many. It's a multitude beyond measure. And we heard on Friday of that wonderful point in chapter 21 of Revelation, where God himself reaches across and wipes away every tear. It's a very fatherly thing, isn't it? For here there is no mourning, death, or pain. Later in that same chapter 21, we're told there is no temple in that new place. There's no building set apart for worship. Because in a remade heaven and earth, we don't need that map anymore because we have the Lord God and the Lamb at its center. They are the temple. We are now in a mode where they are immediately present and we live under the shelter of his presence. Revelation 7. What is familiar here is a garden. Indeed, you may know that the Persian word paradise, which is often used for heaven, literally means a walled garden. In highly symbolic language, there are a number of things familiar from Genesis here. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse, The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. You notice that whereas in that first garden was yet to be stewarded, it was awaiting the creative work of people. But this last vision has the mark of builders. It's a garden city, an occupied place, but not one that we should hope to see in this form, I would think. The images are loaded with hope and life, but they collide in a matter that is really impossible to recreate, even with the greatest hydrology and engineering you could imagine, with rivers from thrones running down streets and a tree on both sides. The point of colliding all these phenomenal, vivid images together is to grasp what is promised. And here is found, once again, the tree of life. Not cut off from us, but within reach and full of fruit. The image of 12 crops yielding monthly, again, it's impossible for us to pull that off, but there it points to super abundance, more than enough all the time. Here is the feast that we heard from the Isaiah reading on Friday. This vision just bursts with life. If you come over to our house for growth group or for something, you'll encounter this beautiful carpet. It's a Persian rug. It is from Kashan in Iran. And it depicts paradise. It is a tree of life motif, and it's full of colour and fruit and life. It is stunning. I grew up with it and had kind of gotten used to it, and it took an Iranian friend to say, "Do you understand what you have here?" He took it, he cleaned it, he brought it back, and it lives on our wall and we look at it daily. It also has down the bottom corner a lion ripping an antelope to death, which is theologically suspect, but it really ties the room together and we're holding onto it. So we're going to keep it. Come over and have a look at it one day. You're welcome. With trees come water. The river of the water of life flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb may well be referring to the Holy Spirit, God himself, who in John 4 is described as a spring welling up in us to eternal life, welling up even now, here, this hour. With both trees and water, potent symbols of sustenance and rest in that Middle Eastern climate and place where this letter first landed. That what is most precious here, what should draw us forward and on in hope, is the immediate physical presence of our Lord, as Pete showed us and reminded us earlier. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. Paradise, heaven, is being home with him. If your vision of heaven is not got Jesus in it, it's not heaven. He is home. He is heaven. There we live with him, his Father and ours, our God, his God, face to face forever. This is why Mary was not to hold on to him as if to keep him there in that garden cemetery, because he was headed to a better garden, one where there is no death and there is no curse. That name on the forehead, it's now a familiar image from those of us who've been in Revelation. It simply means that anyone who bears that name belongs absolutely to him. All his, no one else and no one other. Does that describe you this morning? Do you belong absolutely, fully to Jesus? Are you a follower of he who rose that day and stood in that garden? If so, a garden awaits, and the Lord who is within it even now. May each of us know a day when we see his face and he says your name and my name, as he said Mary's name all those years ago that morning. Just that this time we'll all be with him in a garden city that is full of life and light and the living God. Well, I'm going to invite Kat up to pray, to lead us in prayer. We have every reason to talk to him and to put some big things before him and to be thankful.